I invite you to turn to your Bibles to Psalm 138, and we're going to read, we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. We're not going to read it through again because Frank already read it, but I invite you to turn to your Bibles to that passage. It's probably going to be on screen very soon, and if you want to go and get a Bible, I can wait. I don't mind. It's okay if you don't have your Bible with you. So turn to Psalm chapter 138. We're going to look at this. In the last few weeks, at some point I was reading something about the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And what I was reading was very, very interesting. It talked about the fact that during the first phase of the construction, no safety net had been installed to catch the workers who would fall in the waters below. And as you can expect, some people fell. In fact, 23 of them fell and died. And it's a very high bridge. And it's very sad, but it took 23 of them to die for the construction company to finally decide to install a safety net, which cost about $100,000, which was quite a bit of money in those days, but you cannot really put a price tag on a life, right? So it took 23 men, and then they installed the net. And then after the net had been installed, then 10 men fell into the net, and they didn't die. They survived. But the interesting thing, though, is that after the net had been installed, 25% more work was accomplished when the men were assured of their safety. Like, it's very interesting. It influenced their, it impacted their productivity. Like, their productivity was greatly influenced by their knowledge of the fact that the net was not going to let them down. And when you think about it, faith in the fact that God is faithful and will not let us down can also do the same thing. That can also have a great impact on our lives, or if you want, it can also influence our productivity. And that's something that we can see from our passage today, which is Psalm chapter 138. And like I said, Frank already read it. And as we can see from our passage, the central theme of that passage is really God's faithfulness. That passage is a celebration of the fact that God is faithful. And we can see it in verse 2, where David says, "I will praise you." He says, "I will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness." In verse 3, he says, "When I called, you answered me." In verse 6, he says, "Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly." In verse 7, he says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life," just like a safety net. And in verse 8, he says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." So God's faithfulness really is the central theme of this passage. And as we can see from the passage, the knowledge of the fact that God is faithful and will not let us down can influence our lives or our productivity, if you want, in three main areas. It can influence our lives in all areas, but our passage talks about three main areas. We see from verses 1 to 3 that David's life was influenced in relation to the way he praises God. He praises God because he understood that God was faithful. And he also prayed for the other kings around him, and we get that from verses 4 to 6. So his life was influenced in the area of prayer and also in the way he faced the different trials of this life. And we get that from verse 7 and 8. So having faith in the fact that God is faithful and will not let us down can influence our lives in those three main areas and in a lot of other areas. But like I said, this passage is about the three main areas that we have here. Believing that God is faithful will influence the way we praise him. We see that from verses 1 to 3, where David expresses his gratitude for God's faithfulness, which was manifested in how God answered David's prayer, which verse 3 talks about. And as we can see from verses 1 to 3, we can see there that David was very was deeply touched by God's faithfulness. He was very thankful. In verse 1, he says, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Like David was deeply touched by God's faithfulness. And one synonym of the Hebrew word translated by praise here is has to do with the idea of taking pride in something or in someone. And that really fits the context. Basically, what David is saying in verse 1, he's saying, I will not be ashamed of you, O Lord, because you are faithful. Like, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to boast about you. I'm going to speak highly of you. That is the idea that we get here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, it says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that is exactly what David is doing here. And he doesn't submit to act as one under restraint. He's happy to do it. He's not forced to do it. He is doing it freely. He is happy. He is proud of his God. And he doesn't pay lip service neither. He says in verse 1, he says, I will praise you with all my heart, not just with my mouth. We have to understand that his gratitude for God's faithfulness must have had an impact in all of David's, in all the areas of David's life. Not just a few, but all of them. And as far as we're concerned, we need to keep in mind the fact that praise is not just a Sunday morning thing. It is a Sunday morning thing, but it's not just a Sunday morning thing, because God is worthy to be praised every day by everything we say and by everything we do. I find it interesting that verse 2 talks about the temple as the holy temple. You know, David could have only said the temple and everybody would have understood what he meant. But he took the time to write, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he took the time to write the holy temple. And there is a reason why. The reason is because praise and holiness go hand in hand. You know, maybe I come to church every week and I sing, but if during the week I don't acknowledge my sin and I don't repent of my sin every day and redo it, because we sin every day, well, I'm not really praising God. You know, praise and holiness go hand in hand. And God wants us to walk with him in the path of repentance. He wants us to acknowledge our sin and praise him that way, and let him sanctify us, because God is worthy to be praised by everything we say and by everything we do everywhere. And like David, we too have many reasons to be proud of our God, not to be ashamed of him or of applying his word in our lives, and that in the presence of other people. David says, I will praise you before the gods. Now, the Hebrew word for gods here is Elohim. And that is very interesting. And it's also important to know that the word Elohim can be translated into many different things. For example, we know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that Elohim can be translated by God, like the God of the universe, our God. But Elohim can also be translated by rulers, by judges, by pagan gods who are actually demons, and we know that from the New Testament, or by angels. The different context of the different passages will define what the translation should be. Now, what's the idea here? Well, the idea here is that David was not ashamed of his God and would praise him, speak highly of him in the presence of anyone, anywhere, even if the person would be a very important person. That's the idea that we get here by considering the fact that the Hebrew word Elohim can be translated into all kinds of different things. David would praise his God anywhere and in the presence of anyone. If there would be an angel that David would be aware of in his presence, David would speak highly of his God. If there would be a scary demon in his presence, David would still do that. If there would be a scary Philistine soldier called Goliath, David would still do that and not be ashamed of the God of Israel. In fact, that's exactly what he did. David would praise his God in the presence of a judge, of rulers, of foreign kings. David would do that. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about myself. Like, am I ashamed of the gospel? Am I ashamed of Jesus? Would I share the gospel with my boss or with my clients? And why not? I have absolutely no reasons to be ashamed of Christ because he is so true and so faithful. And, you know, he was not ashamed of us neither. And we read about that in the book of Hebrews. He would have had many reasons to not bother with us, but he chose to come here. And I bet that many of the angels must have really wondered what he was doing when he came here, especially when he went to the cross. They probably said to one another, what is he doing? Like, what's going on? Like, why is he allowing them to treat him like that? Why would he not just destroy them by saying only a word? They are so little and unworthy. Like, what's happening? You know, they probably wondered about that. And, you know, we shouldn't be ashamed of him. And David was not ashamed of his God neither. And also, as we can see from our passage, he was not ashamed to worship God God's way. In verse 2, he says, I will bow down toward your holy temple. In those days, the Jews would do that. They would turn towards the temple. Now, here the temple is to be understood probably as referring to the heavenly temple, because the earthly temple had not been built yet. If you remember, Solomon is the one who built the temple. But maybe what we have here is a reference to the tabernacle, which was also called the temple in 1 Samuel. Or maybe what we have here is a prophetic word relating to the fact that for sure the earthly temple was going to be built. So it's hard to know, but one thing that we do know, though, is that God had a way, and David would worship God God's way. In those days, they would pray or praise God by turning their faces towards the temple. And that was God's way and God's will. And one reason why it was like that is because often God uses symbols to teach people. And God wanted to teach his nation about the fact that one day they were going to have to come to him by turning to Christ. God uses symbols to teach people. For example, if you remember the story of the bronze snake in the desert, we know from that story that the Israelites who had sinned and who had been inflicted by the punishment of the snake bites would live simply by turning towards the bronze snake that Moses had put on the stake. And we know from the New Testament that that snake on the pole represented Christ on the cross. And we also know from the New Testament that the temple itself also teaches us all kinds of things about Jesus. So one thing that we can conclude from that is that God wanted to teach his people about the fact that one day they were going to have to come to him by turning to Christ. You know, a lot of people say, a lot of religious people say, oh yeah, I love God. I often pray to him and I also thank him for his many blessings. But at the same time, they don't want to acknowledge Jesus. They don't want to give Jesus his rightful place. Often those people are, they are nice people. Like they are examples in many areas of life. 99% of my clients are East Indians. And they pray to God. Well, they pray to all kinds of gods. But they say that, yeah, there is a great God and we love him and we pray him. But if you don't want to give Jesus his rightful place, if you don't want to acknowledge him or acknowledge God's revelation of himself, then basically you reject God. Jesus is a perfect revelation of who God is. So if you reject Jesus, you reject God, and you shouldn't expect your worship to be pleasing unto God. You know, the first step or the first thing to do is to come to Jesus, the one who makes our worship acceptable unto God, and then you can worship with your life, or like it says in verse 2b, you can praise God for his love and his faithfulness, because God is worthy to be praised for his faithfulness. In fact, being faithful is for God a priority, and that's what we get from verse 2c, where it says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Like, God has exalted above all things his name and his word. For him, it's a priority. His name is honor, and fulfilling his word, keeping his word, is for God a priority. And that's why when David called, God answered. You know, God had made promises to David, and God was going to keep his promises. And when David called, God answered, as we can see from verse 3, where David says, "When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted." Now, we don't really know what David is talking about here or to what particular event he's referring to, but we get a sense from the passage that he was in deep trouble, like he was in deep poo-poo, right? And sorry about that. I'm just trying to be funny, but sometimes I'm not funny. Anyways, he was in deep trouble, right? And he called on the Lord, and he was helped. Now, here is something interesting. The Hebrew word translated by when is yom, and yom is about a specific day. Basically, when David says, "When I called, you answered me," he's saying, "In the day when I called, you answered me." And that's exactly the way the King James Version, that's a translation that you find in the King James Version as well. "In the day when I called, you answered me." That's what David is saying. The word yom means day. The Jews have a holiday called Yom Kippur, which means Day of Atonement. The word yom means day. And when I discovered that, right away I thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, where God says, He says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, or in the Yom Kippur, I helped you." And this is a wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "In the time of my favor, I heard you." It's neat that God would hear us, would take notice of our prayers, of our cries for help. "In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." God hears our prayers every day when we call for help with the right humble attitude. You know, God is faithful, and He wants to bless us. He loves us. But if you never came to Jesus, if you never asked God for salvation, you're lost, and you're going to hell, the Bible says. But if you do it today, well, why today? Well, because today is the day of God's salvation. If you do it today, well, He will save you today. Without Jesus, you cannot go to heaven. The Bible is really, really clear about that. But if today you recognize that you need to be saved and acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the Savior, and you ask Him to save you, He will save you. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13 says, "Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." No kidding, because He's faithful, right? So anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. We can be proud of our God. We don't have to be ashamed. "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And you can do that today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what happened to David, as verse 3 tells us in Psalm 138. And that's also what happened to many of us who are saved here today. When we call Him, He saved us. And as we can see from verses 1 to 3 of our passage, like David, we too can be grateful for God's faithfulness, which He manifested in answering our cry for help when we called on His name. God will never let us down, and that had an impact in David's life. It impacted David's productivity in the area of praise, but also, as we can see from verses 4 to 6, in the area of prayer, where David says he prays for the kings. He prays for the kings of the earth in verses 4 to 6, so that they too may recognize and praise God for His faithfulness. So David's prayer life was impacted by his knowledge of the fact that God was faithful, and he wanted the other kings to also know about God's faithfulness. And you can bet that David, being so proud of his God, would do his very best to not only speak very highly of his God in their presence, but David would also do his very best to not be a stumbling block to any of them. You know, even though our passage doesn't really talk about this, I still thought that it would be worthwhile to point to the fact that David was a faithful man. Sure, he failed, he had his failures, but he was a guy that you could trust. Like, when he would say something, he would do it. He was a trustworthy person, and it bore fruit. For example, it resulted in a long-lasting peace between him and Hiram, the king of Lebanon, who was a friend of David. You know, like his God, David was a man of his word, and that is very important. Am I a man of my word? You know, we have to ask ourselves the question. It's very important. Often we pray for those who live around us, and we know that God is the only one who can touch their lives and bring them to Christ for salvation. And we're right to think like that, because God truly is the only one who can do that. But we need to keep in mind that God also wants to have us involved in his rescue plan. And not just involved in the way we pray, but also involved in the way we conduct our lives. God wants us to be like him. He wants us to be faithful men and women who keep their words. It's very important. And that is something that can really glorify our God and result in the conversions of people, so that we could see them, yes, in heaven, but also in church, singing of the ways of the Lord, as we can see from verse 5. Don't we want others to know and sing about God's ways, about God's faithfulness, which is manifested in the way he deals with people? Our desire should be to see others sing of the ways of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord, like it says in verse 5 as well, the glory of the Lord is great. Now, here, when David says that the glory of the Lord is great, that phrase, like the rest of the passage, has to be understood in its context. And as we already talked about, the context is about God's faithfulness, which basically means that when David says that the glory of the Lord is great, he is basically saying that the fact that God is faithful makes him the more glorious. Sure, he's glorious to start with, but the fact that he is faithful makes him the more glorious. The glory of the Lord is great. The fact that he's faithful makes him the more glorious, which, when you think about it, really, really qualifies the cross of Calvary as the most glorious thing, the most glorious event ever. Why? It's because at the cross, God was willing to be faithful to the point of extreme hurt. The glory of the Lord is great. Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 to 14 says that in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That was the theme. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," the theme comes back, "be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. The glory of the Lamb is great, and his faithfulness makes him the more glorious. You know, even if the cross was about God humbling himself to the lowest point, still for the Christians, the cross is the most glorious thing that God has ever done and that God will ever do, and its glory will resound forever and ever. And in fact, the amazing amount of power that was displayed in the creation of the entire universe shouldn't impress us as much as the fact that the Creator was willing to die such a death on our behalf. And so be it for the rest of our lives. May we never stop being impressed by that. We'll sing about it for the rest of eternity. But you know, until we get there, well, for the rest of our lives, may we never stop being impressed by that. And David was also touched by the fact that such a great God would care for him. He says in verse 6 of Psalm 138, he says, "Though the Lord is on high, he looks," or he takes notes, or notices, "he looks upon the lowly." That's what David says in verse 6. David also says in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly." Well, he doesn't just look upon the lowly. He came down here and died on their behalf. What a glorious God we have. A few years ago, I had a very, very great feeling of smallness. I experienced something that was really, really cool, and it gave me shivers all over. I was on a plane, and we were about to land in Calgary, and I was considering the size of Calgary compared to the vast plains that are around, and it's as far as you can see. And we probably all took a plane one day, and you know, you see the circle of the earth, and it's big. It's a big thing. And then I could see that little bunch of buildings, the city of Calgary. And downtown, I could see those little buildings, you know, from a distance. And then I thought, man, in those buildings, you find like 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people working. We're very small, right? And then I remembered a sermon that I had heard maybe a few weeks before that, where the speaker said, picture yourself sitting on a chair in the Milky Way and looking at the sun from there. And he said, you know, the sun would probably be about this big, right? Like a green pea. And then he said, around the sun, you find that little blue dot that turns, you know, takes a year to turn around it. And then on that little blue dot, there are thousands of big cities. Well, from our point of view, there are thousands of cities, right? And then there is this little city of Calgary. And in that little city, you find those tiny little buildings. And in those tiny little buildings, you find like 1,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people. We're so small, you know, it's just amazing. And when I thought about it, I was like, wow, that's crazy. Well, the Creator was willing to die on behalf of those little bugs that we are because He loves us and He wants to bless us. But, and there is a but we reap the benefits of God's blessings, though, if we humble ourselves. And that's a very important point that verse 6 in our passage makes. It says, though the Lord is on high, He looks upon the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. And that is very important for us to keep in mind. You know, we're very little, right? And if we want to be realistic, it shouldn't be too hard for us to be humble. But somehow we're not humble. But we must keep in mind the fact that we must be humble. It's also very healthy to remember the fact that when we came to Christ for salvation, that was in humility that we did it. But as Christians, we also get a hold of God's blessings by humbling ourselves, and there is no other way. David recognized his helplessness, and he called on the Lord, and he was helped. But if David would have placed his faith in himself, or in his soldiers around him, or in the pagan gods of the surrounding nations, which were actually the work of man's hands, then David would not have tasted the Lord's deliverance, right? Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, a passage that I really like, says that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Like, we need to be humble if we want to be blessed, and we need to recognize that our faith should be placed in the Lord and not in ourselves or in the false gods of man. David placed his faith in the Lord, and he was helped. And the knowledge of the fact that God is faithful and will never let us down influenced his productivity in the area of praise and prayer, but also in the way he faced the different trials of this life. And that's what we get from verses 7 and 8, where David, who had already acknowledged the fact that God is faithful, acknowledges the fact that, yes, as God was faithful in the past, well, so will He be in the present and in the future. He says in verse 7, which is about the present, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. You stretch out Your hand against the anger of my foes. With Your right hand, You save me. And then he says in verse 8 about the future, he says, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of Your hands. Keeping in mind the fact that God is faithful can influence our productivity in the way we face the different trials of this life, looking back at the fact that our faithful and glorious God was faithful to the point of extreme hurt, can provide us with the strength to face the trials of this life, of today and of tomorrow. And that is something that is also clearly taught in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to chapter 9, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." And in verse 31 he says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" Basically what Paul does in verse 32 is look at the fact that since God was faithful in the past and willing to pay such a price, that also means that He is going to be faithful in the future. And we can have great peace because of that. And then in verse 33 he says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us," in the past tense. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," including myself, and we're going to talk about that, "will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We can face the trials of this life with courage and peace because nothing can separate us from God's love and faithfulness, and not even myself, like I already said. Paul says, right after saying what he said, what he just said, he says in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could," and listen to that, he says, "for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Like basically what he's saying in verse 3 is, I want to lose my salvation for my people. I want to die. I want to be cursed, sent to hell, but at least they could be saved. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. Paul, who had for his nation the same love that God has for all of us, was willing to be cursed for the sake of his nation, the people of Israel, but he couldn't. Now, the passage doesn't say that he couldn't, but it's implied. Paul could not lose his salvation, and that even if, out of good intentions, wanted to. And when you're saved, you cannot lose it neither, even if you would want to. But who would want to anyways, you know? No one would want to. But just in case someone would want to, you cannot. You know, we sometimes get misled by the divisions of chapters and of verses that we find in our Bibles, and we forget or are simply unaware of the fact that in the original language, there were no such divisions. There were no such divisions. The letter of Paul to the Romans was written as one normal, continuous letter, and it was read as such. When the first recipients received the letter, they read it, and they didn't stop at the end of chapter 8 and said, okay, we're going to resume our reading 2 weeks from now. They read it through, right? And what we see here is that Paul first told the Christians of Rome that nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and then Paul anticipated that some of them would think, well, maybe I can. And then Paul said, no, I cannot, and you cannot neither. This passage of Romans is so clear. We can face the trials of this life with courage and peace, and we cannot lose our salvation. Like it says in Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, and that's God, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will finish what he started. You know, he doesn't give up. When he starts a puzzle, he finishes the puzzle. I don't do that, but he does, right? My little girls do, but I don't. The Lord will complete it. That's what Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says. Christ paid the price for my salvation. And now that I'm a Christian, I belong to him. I cannot steal myself away from him. He's too strong. I cannot do that. It's not up to me anymore. It was up to me at some point. I had to say yes or no. But now that I said yes, it's done. I'm his. I belong to him. I'm not my own anymore. I compare the position of Christians to a box full of bugs. And I'll explain to you what I mean. But actually, it's not my own illustration. It's someone that I heard from someone. It's something that I heard from someone, and I think it's pretty cool. Let's say you have a box with bugs in it. Now, the bugs in the box will do things that we assume human beings should not do, right? Some of the bugs, in order to climb higher, will step on each on the other bugs' heads and faces. They'll crush their noses and stuff like that. Some of the really mean bugs, in order to get to the top, will bite the legs of the other bugs, right? And they're gonna poo and they're gonna pee, and we know that. We don't need to go into those details, but you know, it's not very pretty. Bunch of bugs in a box. It grosses me out. But you know what? Human societies are worse. When you think about all the wars and all the things that human beings do, we're worse than a bunch of bugs in a box. Now, the bugs in the box have certain freedoms within the parameters of the box, but they cannot keep the owner of the box from moving the box from point A to point B. You know, as Christians, we do things that we know we shouldn't do. We don't do the things that we know we should do. Our freedom in Christ is actually the freedom to do God's will. We've been free to do God's will, but unfortunately, we don't always do that. I sin every day. I sin in the way I think. I say things that I shouldn't say, and I do things that I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things that I know I should do, and I do that every day. I'm a sinner, right? And that's the reality. And I'm not saying that to make sin look like if it's not a big deal. It is a really big deal. And if we, as Christians, we don't walk the walk, we miss out on so many blessings right now. We miss out on so many rewards, whatever those are going to be. We can also draw upon ourselves God's discipline, right? So, but at the same time, though, the sins that we commit, it's serious. It's serious. We end up paying big for those sins that we commit. But we cannot prevent the owner of the box from moving the box from point A to point B. It has nothing to do with the outcome of our salvation. Once you're saved, you're saved. And again, I need to emphasize that. I'm not saying that to make sin look like if it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. But the Bible is so clear. When you're saved, you're saved. And we can really rejoice about that. Another passage that I like on the topic is the story that we find in the Gospel of Luke, which talks about Lazarus and the rich man. And it says in that story that the rich man, who was now in hell, wanted Lazarus to come and give him a little bit of water. But then Father Abraham said that it was not possible because a great chasm or a great divide had been fixed between the two worlds to prevent people from going from one side to the other. When you are saved, you're saved, and praise God, you cannot go back to a state of being unsaved. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, hold on, Luke, you're misquoting the story, because that story of Lazarus and the rich man applies to the dead. And you're right, it does apply to the dead, But it's still, it is still not quoted out of context because of what Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 says. If it's not on the screen, look in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 says that the Christians have been raised up with Christ and seated in the past tense with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In another way to say it, we could say that we're already there. It's done. We're there. We may not feel like it, but from God's point of view, as far as God's point of view is concerned, the very moment you come to Christ, your fate is sealed and it's a done deal. God gives you a seat in Christ in the heavenly realms, and you cannot go back because, like it says in the parable of Luke chapter 16, a great divide has been fixed between heaven and hell, and you cannot go back to a state of being unsaved. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Like the very moment that you say yes to God's invitation, your fate is sealed. You know, we think that heaven will begin when we die or when the rapture takes place, but we're wrong. Heaven has already started. As far as God's point of view is concerned, for him, our future is a memory. God is outside of time. My future is for him a memory. I'm already there, and I cannot go back. Even if I would want to, like the Apostle Paul did, I cannot go back. When we came to Christ, we died, the Bible teaches, and were risen in Christ and given a seat in the heavenly realms as per Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. The story of Lazarus and the rich man applies. Take the nation of Israel, for example. They are God's nation, and they will always be God's nation. And it's not up to them. It was up to them at one point, but not anymore. And the very moment that they entered into a covenant relationship with God, it was a done deal. God was going to deal with them according to his promises. And he did. God has been faithful in dealing with them. He blessed them, but he also held them very accountable to what they were. And we all know that they've been very, very blessed, but they suffered a great deal. So as a Christian, I really need to keep that in mind. If I don't walk the walk, God is still going to be my God. I don't lose my salvation, but I may end up paying the price big time, like the nation of Israel did. But as far as salvation is concerned, it doesn't influence that. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any fear. God calls us to, yes, be aware of the fact that he is our Father and God's discipline is a reality if we are not careful, right? But as far as salvation is concerned, we are safe in Christ. And that's amazing. And knowing the fact that God is faithful, we can face, just like David, we can face the trials of this life with courage and strength, not get discouraged. And we can also pray for our friends, knowing that we have an amazing treasure. We can pray for them so that they too would recognize, like just like those kings that David wanted to talk to, we can pray for them, for our friends, so that they would recognize God's faithfulness and come to him and be saved. And we can also praise our God for his faithfulness, because better than a safety net, God will not let us down. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't really know what to say in response to your great faithfulness, to your love, to your willingness to have us with you, how much you want us to be with you. It's just amazing. And we don't understand why you would want to go so far. We know that you are going to be glorified through all of that, but you know, like, yeah, maybe there is more to it than we actually, there is more to it than that. You love us so much, and we want to give you thanks for so much love. And also, once I heard that, yeah, you love us so much that you're willing to take us the way we are, but you love us so much that you don't want to leave us the way we are. You want to sanctify us. You want to raise us the same way a father raises his children. And sometimes that implies discipline, and we don't want it. So please, Father, make us docile and obedient. Give us the wisdom and the intelligence to know that, yeah, it's really good for us to walk the path. Thank you for so many blessings. Thank you for the wonderful weather outside, and we ask you to bless the rest of this day as we go. And we ask you to bless the conversations that we're going to have around tables. And we thank you also for this wonderful country. Thank you. Amen.